Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning to worship you, to set aside the cares of the day, and to worship you in spirit and truth. Heavenly Father, we know that we can't even do that apart from you, because apart from you we can do nothing. So help us this morning to worship as we sing, to worship as we hear your word, to worship as we read and hear it preached, to give you honor and glory above anything else. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we start the message this morning, Pastor Mike is in Romania along with Pastor Goodnight, along with a team of, I think, Hayward and Barbara Paul are leading that team, and they are ministering to people in Romania. I think there are about 20 of them over there, so we should pray for them. We should also pray for our England team. They get back in just a few days. I've heard from them several times. They're having a wonderful time and being of good effect over in England. Before we begin the message today, I want to let you know about our little bookstore. We have a bookstore in the back, in that little room back there. It's 6 feet wide and 7 feet tall. It's not a big bookstore, but it's a good bookstore. I want to tell you about some of the resources that are available there, because one of the great things that a church can do for its people is to provide them with excellent resources. Here's a little book. You probably won't use this as a gift, because the title is Humility. But it's a wonderful book by C.J. Mahaney from over in Gaithersburg, Maryland. It's the best book I've read on this topic of how humility is the virtue that all others spring from. Then we have, for those of you who don't like long books, we have little tiny books. There's an outfit up in Philadelphia called the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, CCEF, and they write these little books about biblical and gospel-centered ways to deal with particular issues. We have about 30 different topics back there: God's love, how to deal with stress, how to deal with suffering, how to deal with anger, all kinds of different things. Those are available there. I think they're a buck a piece or something like that. They're a wonderful resource. And then if you like really big books, Pastor Mike about a month ago mentioned in his message that he thought that every Christian ought to have a copy of a book, either this one or one like it. It's called A Systematic Theology. A Systematic Theology, this one's written by a guy named Wayne Grudem, a brilliant man. And A Systematic Theology answers the question, what does God say, what does His Word say about X? What does God's Word say about God? What does it say about His attributes? What does it say about man? What does it say about sin? What does it say about heaven, etc.? It's a reference book, not the kind of thing that you curl up with on a Saturday afternoon. But it's a wonderful book nonetheless, and these are all available at wholesale cost back in the back. Now, Pastor Mike assigned me a topic today. I like it when people assign me a topic, that way I know what to do. The topic is worship. But that's such a broad topic that it's not all that helpful. There's a lot of things that could be said about worship. After wrestling with that for about 3 or 4 weeks, you might expect me to talk about music. I don't think I'm even going to mention music. That's an element of worship, but it doesn't get at the heart of what worship is. So I want to look at the promise of God and the power of God for the purpose of God, which is worship, in the story of the Exodus, and then in a much fuller way in Christ. We'll start with a quote by John Calvin, the hero of the Reformation. The first foundation of righteousness is the worship of God. I'll read that to you again. The first foundation of righteousness is the worship of God. When this is overturned, all the remaining parts of righteousness, like the pieces of a shattered and fallen building, are mangled and scattered. Apart from the worship of God, men do not preserve equity and love among themselves. Therefore, we call worship of God the beginning and the foundation of righteousness. We call the worship of God the beginning and the foundation of righteousness. So foundations, no matter what you're doing, are important. If you have a house here in Northern Virginia, the foundation that it's set on is probably about 16 inches wide and about a foot deep. And then they put the block on top of that, and up the house goes. And that'll keep it standing. Pastor Mike and I were in New York City about a month ago, and about every third block, they're building something, and it's usually very tall, all over Manhattan. And I'd love to just walk around Manhattan. When we'd have little breaks in our conference that we were attending, I would just take off and find a place that sells coffee and watch the people go by and then walk around the neighborhoods and just try to get a sense of the place, absorb some of the energy of this wonderful place called Manhattan. I love to walk around construction sites. When I was a kid, they put plywood up around them, you know, and they still do that in some places. There's scaffolding and there's plywood. And in New York, when they're building a big new building, there's a big picture of it, like a billboard, you know, like four stories high, that tells you what that thing's going to look like. And when you walk over to the edge of the site and you look through the knothole in the plywood, what you will see is if the building is going to go really, really high, the foundation is going to go really, really deep. And so in the Exodus, God has laid a deep foundation for His worship. I'm going to give you a terribly brief numerical analysis of the book. This is not a theological analysis, just straight numbers. The first chapter of Exodus covers a period of roughly 300 years. As the children of Israel are growing to be a nation, they grow to be so many that they become a problem for the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh has forgotten Joseph. That happens in the first chapter. The second chapter of Exodus covers roughly 80 years. As Moses is born, he's protected by God. He's near the end of his life, at least he thinks he is. That takes place in the second chapter. The rest of the book, from chapters 3 through 40, cover a period of just a little bit over 1 year. So it's obvious that the focus of the book, the bulk of the book, 95% of it is about 1 year, and 5% of it is about 400 years. What's the focus? The focus is the worship of God. But we need some background in order to see God's purpose clearly. If you look at Genesis 12, and you don't need to turn there now, but this is the call to Abram. He says, go out from the country, I'll take you to the land that I will show you, I'll make you a great nation, I will make your name great, I'll bless the people who bless you, I'll curse the people who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's God's call to Abram. But I want you to notice something in the passage that we're going to look at in just a minute. You can turn there now, Genesis 15. I want you to notice something that in God's promise in the covenant ratification ceremony that we'll read about in just a minute, it contains a promise. It's not a promise you want to get from God. It contains the promise of affliction for 400 years. This is not in your vest pocket Promises of God booklet that you get at the Zondervan bookstore. But it's a promise from God nonetheless. Let's look at it in Genesis 15, beginning in verse 12. As the sun was going down, this is a dramatic scene. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not there, that not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. I'm going to skip down to verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces, the pieces of the animals that had been laid on one side and then the other. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So God's promise is clear. He pledges to give Abraham the land, to make him into a great nation, and to make him the father of many nations. But how is God going to do this? What's His method? It will come through a display of His mighty power combined with the suffering of His chosen people who are referred to in this book as the Son of God. Israel is referred to as the Son of God. 400 years of subjection to slavery, and then when it looks hopeless, a deliverance will come by God's power, not by their power. How's God not going to do this? He doesn't say to Israel, fight your way out. He doesn't say, you've grown great in number, now create your own armies and fight your way out. No, He says, I will bring the judgment. I will bring you out. God is the primary actor in the story of the Exodus, even though you might think it's Moses and Pharaoh. No, it's God. God's power and sovereignty are on display in what are sometimes referred to as the seven I wills of salvation. Let's go to Exodus chapter 6. We're on a whirlwind tour here. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 12. I'm not going to read them, but you might want to even mark in the margin of your Bible. These are the seven I wills of salvation, the things that God says He will do. He will not fail. These are promises for us as well. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will make you my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give you the land. These are promises of God for Israel. But much power will be needed to make these things occur. And absolute sovereignty will be required, and it will be displayed in the Exodus. Now, we've seen God's sovereignty in Genesis, in the story of Abraham, and the story of the sacrifice of Isaac, and the story of Joseph's rise to power from slavery. And in all three cases, God acts when all odds are against the fulfillment of His promise. This is a key to understanding the Exodus. In Abraham, he's been promised a son with Sarah, but now he's 99 years old. It looks like it's too late. It looks like there's no hope. And what happens? They have a son, Isaac, the son of promise. He's commanded to sacrifice Isaac, but he knows that the promise goes through Isaac. If he sacrifices him, what will happen? It looks like it's too late. It looks like there's no hope. God provides the sacrifice, just as He will for us in Christ. And in Joseph, the story of Joseph, he's sold into slavery. It looks like his life is over. Even when he gets some favor with God, Potiphar's wife lies, and he ends up in prison. But then, when it looks like it's too late, when it looks like there's no hope, Joseph is given favor with the king of Egypt. But now we're going to see even more of God's promises kept, even more of His power displayed, and even more of His purpose realized in the Exodus. Even when it looks like God's promise is going to fail, when the children of Israel are trapped between the armies of the Pharaoh and the Red Sea. But first we'll see God's sovereignty in Moses' life and in Pharaoh's life. For Moses, God sovereignly protects him when he's a little child by having him placed into a little ark. God sovereignly allows him to be found and raised, not just by anyone, but by the Pharaoh's daughter, so that when he returns to Egypt at the request of the Lord, he has entrance into that kingdom. In adulthood, Moses tries to take matters into his own hands. He becomes a murderer. He goes to a land where there are other descendants of Abraham, to Midian. He marries. He has two children. He probably thinks he's 80 years old. He probably thinks it's about over. It's too late. There's no hope. But what does God do? God calls Moses through a theophany of the burning bush. God reveals His name to Moses, I Am, signifying His self-existence. God commissions Moses to speak to Pharaoh and to bring God's people out of Egypt. In other words, God commissions Moses to carry out His promise that He made hundreds of years before. Moses is the mediator. But even at this, Moses is not the main actor in this story. God is. Now we'll see God's sovereignty in Pharaoh's life. Pharaoh is the opposite of God in the story of the Exodus. Moses has nothing, but he gains everything. Pharaoh has everything, but he loses all of it. And God is sovereign over everything that occurs. It's God who raised up Pharaoh. We learn in Romans 9 when the Apostle Paul is making his argument there. He says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" His purpose in raising up the Pharaoh is the display of his power and the fame of the name of God, which will bring about worship. We know from Proverbs that the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He directs it wherever He wills. We know from Acts chapter 17, when Paul is giving his address at the Areopagus, he says, "From one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God's in control. Then comes a part of the story that really troubles people, and it shouldn't. God sovereignly raises Pharaoh up, and God hardens his heart. If you've ever been in a Bible study for any length of time, more than likely it's come up at some point. Did Pharaoh harden his heart? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Or was his heart just hardened somehow? Let's take a look at it. See what the Scripture says. Exodus 4, verse 21. In Exodus 4:21, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that, purpose clause, he will not let the people go.'" It is God's purpose in sending Moses to the Pharaoh that at least for the 10 plagues, he will not let them go. I love purpose clauses. I've told you before, my favorite words in Scripture are either that or so that. I like to know why things are occurring, and God is gracious to let us know. God does the hardening, but Pharaoh does exactly as he wishes to do. Theologians call this the doctrine of concurrence or compatibilism. That's a whole seminary course right there, and time does not permit. But for our purposes today, suffice to say that God is the main actor in this story. God hardens his heart, and Pharaoh does exactly as he wishes to do, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. Both things are true at the same time. Let's flip over to Exodus 9, chapter 34. We'll see this clearly in this passage, as right in these four verses, it is said that Pharaoh hardens his heart, and the servants of Pharaoh, their hearts are hardened, and then later on it says that God does them both. Let's look at it. Exodus 9:34 through 10:2. "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them. Why? That you may know that I am the Lord.'" When you know that he is the Lord, you will worship. So God has a purpose in the slavery of his people, and he has a purpose in the display of his power for both his people and the generations that would follow, and for Pharaoh and his people. The purposes are different. His purpose is to show his glory and bring about the worship that will make his people joyful. But I want you to see Israel's response. Flip over to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. I want you to see how little confidence that God's people place in God's chosen mediator, that is Moses, even after God had fulfilled his promise to take them out. Exodus 14, beginning in verse 10. This passage contains one of the most audacious statements ever made by God's people to God. "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses," here's the statement, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness?" I'm going to read that again. "Is it because there aren't any graves, aren't enough graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So the people are trapped between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea, and it looks like there's no hope, and it looks like it's too late, and I'm expecting Moses to blast these people at this point for their unfaithfulness. Here's what Moses says. Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. And then God parts the sea, and His people go through on the dry land. And then God displays His sovereignty over even things like chariot wheels. And the Egyptian army is destroyed. Now I want to back up and point out three things about the deliverance. There are dozens of things we could point out about the deliverance, but I want to focus on three. In every case, when Moses and Aaron approach the Pharaoh and ask for Israel's freedom, there was always a purpose clause in their request. And these are the clauses. That we may serve the Lord, that we may sacrifice to the Lord, that we may hold a feast to the Lord. The purpose for being delivered is so that they can worship God. That's why they're to be let go. It is not just deliverance for deliverance's sake. It is not just a societal or a national deliverance. It's deliverance for the purpose of the worship of God. The second thing I want you to note is that every plague sent by God, an Egyptian so-called God is being defeated. Now that's a whole message or a series of messages. But suffice to say that Egypt has a number of gods, and chief among them, the Pharaoh himself, who is considered to be a god. And God's purpose here in displaying His power to the Egyptians and to Israel is that Egypt's gods are no gods. Egypt's gods are not gods at all. There's one God, and He defeats them one by one and shows His people and the Egyptians He's God, their gods are not gods. So God's power is on display and His presence is known. But notice this. His presence and power are known by the Egyptians for judgment, and they're known by the Israelites for deliverance or for salvation. In the very same act, the crossing of the Red Sea. God has delivered on His promise. He's displayed His power through this single act which combines mercy for some and justice for others. Where else will we see this occur? At the cross. Mercy for those who believe, and all the sin of the world on the Savior who sacrifices Himself for us. The very same act. The most beautiful thing that ever occurred, and the ugliest thing that ever occurred in one act. Now, when I say worship or giving God glory, you might say, can I add to God's glory by worshiping Him? No. God is glorious. He's perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. You can't add to His glory by worshiping Him. Can you diminish God's glory by not worshiping Him? No. Not at all. For the same reasons. But what you can do is, by not imaging back to God His glory, we're created in the image of God, we're created to image back to Him His manifold perfections. And if you don't do that, you can make His glory appear not glorious to those who observe your life. You're not disrupting His glory or taking away from it, but you can make it appear less glorious to those who observe you. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain, wonderful little book, said, a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship Him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. God wills our good. Our good is to love Him. And to love Him, we must know Him. And if we know Him, we shall, in fact, fall on our faces and worship God. Now, if we are to worship, if that's God's design, why is that so hard? Why is it that when you pray, very often you're distracted within 30 seconds of when you start? Why is that? Why is it so hard for us to worship? I think we'll see this in the Exodus as well, if we take a look at the episode of the golden calf. As the people have been delivered, but then they complain and they engage in idolatrous false worship. Look at Exodus 24. First, you're going to see how the people have this apparent commitment to God. Exodus 24, I'm not going to read the passage, but I want you to notice two verses, verses 3 and verses 7. Verses 3 and 7. This is what the people of Israel say at the confirmation of the Mosaic Covenant. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then again in verse 7, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That sounds good. Until we get to 8 chapters later in Exodus 32. And the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and they said to him, Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I think it's significant in that passage that the people do not mention God as having brought them out. They attribute it entirely to Moses. They don't give God the glory for bringing them out. They're not thankful to God. They're not even thankful to Moses. They've got it all backwards. And in between these statements in Exodus 24 and Exodus 31, God has been given gracious instructions about what? About how He is to be worshipped. He's in the midst of giving His people the gift of true worship, which is what makes a person truly human. That is when they worship. And they respond with impatience, complaining, false, illegitimate, syncretistic worship in the episode of the golden calf. First they want to worship the calf, and then when they get caught, Aaron says, well, we'll hold a feast to the Lord with the calf. We'll combine the worship of the Lord with the worship of a calf. But notice this about the children of Israel. They do not respond with no worship. God has made us, all of us, to be worshipers of Himself. That's when we're in right relationship with Him, when we ascribe ultimate value to Him who has ultimate value. The world is not divided into two kinds of people, those who worship and those who don't. All people worship. As regards worship, the world is divided into two kinds of people. Those who worship something that will distort your life, and those who worship the only proper object of our worship, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the Bible's own commentary. Very often the Bible provides its own commentary, and we'll see the results of idolatry, not just in their lives, but in ours. Let's look at Psalm 106. We're going to see two commentaries on the episode of the golden calf, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. Psalm 106, beginning in verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for an image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Now, in summary, they were worshiping a metal cow. They exchanged the glory of God for an image, something that they could make with their own hands, something of no real value, an idol who could not speak. We like gods that cannot speak because they don't offer any correction to us. We're comfortable with those kind of gods. And they forgot about God. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 7. And that's a lot of flipping around. Hope you know where these things are. Acts chapter 7. Here's what I would recommend. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'd recommend that this afternoon sometime, maybe after the World Cup is over, or perhaps tomorrow morning in your devotions, that you pick up your Bible and you turn to Acts chapter 7 and you read what is my favorite sermon in all of Scripture, delivered by Stephen as he's about to be stoned to death. And this sermon is in the form of a redemptive historical sermon. And he summarizes God's gracious work of redemption in 50 verses. I think it's significant that 20 out of the 50 verses are about the Exodus and the golden calf. 20 out of the 50, 40% of the sermon. Beginning in verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and they offered a sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, that is, the false gods of Egypt. God gave them what they asked for. Go ahead, worship those gods. They can't help you. What's happening here in the aftermath of God's great deliverance is idolatry. God has delivered his people from a pretend god, that is Pharaoh. He's given them the privilege and the joy of worshiping him, the one true God, and they want to go back to Egypt. That's a choice that many of us make. God gives us a task. We have an opportunity to glorify him, and we choose a more comfortable way. We want to go back. But if you want to be truly human, that is, fully human in the way that God designed you to be, you must worship God, not idols. Because that's the purpose for which you were made. And if you won't worship God, you will distort your humanity, you will distort what God intended you to be, you will distort the proper relationship between the Creator and the creature, and instead of becoming a worshiper, we all become idolaters. So, idolatry is a huge problem in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? What about now? 1 John 5, at the end of that book, John's giving his final instructions to the people he's writing to, and he says, and we know that the Son of God has come. This is in 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And here's his last instruction. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why does John still find it necessary to say, hundreds of years after the Exodus, keep yourselves from idols? And why are we still dealing with idolatry 3,800 years later? Because New Testament Christians are no better than Old Testament Israelites. You and I are no better than they were. We have spoken in our hearts in just as outrageous ways as the children of Israel have. The warnings are still needed. Now, I want you to notice some similarities between us on this side of the cross and the Israelites who are still looking forward to the cross. In the Exodus, God has delivered his people from a false king who had enslaved them. In the gospel, God does the same thing. He delivers his people from a false god who has enslaved us, sin and death and hell. In the Exodus, Israel has seen a great work of God, and almost immediately they begin complaining and worshiping something other than God, an idol. In the gospel, we have seen an even greater salvation than the parting of the Red Sea, and still we are at risk of worshiping wrongly. Here's one of my favorite quotes from a man named Oz Guinness. He's a great thinker. He's much smarter than any of you or me, so you have to listen closely. Idolatry is the most discussed problem in the Bible. And one of the most powerful spiritual and intellectual concepts in the believer's arsenal. That means that it's something that we can use. Yet for Christians today, it's one of the least meaningful notions and is surrounded with ironies. Perhaps this is why many evangelicals are ignorant of the idols in their lives. Contemporary evangelicals are little better at recognizing and resisting idols than modern secular people are. Now here's the sentence. There can be no believing communities without an unswerving eye to the detection and the destruction of idols. I'll read that again. There can be no believing communities, that's a strong statement, without an unswerving eye to the detection and the destruction of idols. What happens to us when we engage in idolatry? What happens to us when instead of assigning ultimate value to that which is ultimately valuable, that's God, we assign ultimate value to something other than God? What happens? Why is the Bible shot through with warnings concerning false gods and idols? Once again, the Scriptures will give us the best commentary. I think Whitney read this during the singing this morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 115. Verse 8 is the one I'm most interested in, but I want to give you the whole run up to verse 8. So we'll look at Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Now here's the verse. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Those who make them, that is idols, become like them. So do all who trust in them. When we trust in our idols, our hearts and our minds become dulled. And we become like our idols. Not speaking the truth, not really hearing the truth, not loving people, not experiencing the love of God, not really walking with God. We become like our idols. Where does this idolatry or this false worship come from? This is the easiest question of the day. It comes from the heart. Which is why when Jesus is discussing false worship with the Pharisees, he goes straight for the heart. Here's what he says in Matthew 15. You hypocrites. He's talking to the most religious people of the day. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." You need to know that. It's possible to worship God in vain. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then a little later on, he explains what it means to worship in vain. Matthew 15, 18. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Which is why John Calvin said, one of my favorite Calvin quotes, "The human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, expert in fashioning idols." David Powlison, who teaches at Westminster Seminary, said that John's last line in 1 John 5:21, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols," leaves us with that most basic question which God continually poses to each human heart. Has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken title to your heart's trust, your heart's preoccupation, your heart's loyalty, your heart's service, fear, and delight? It's a question bearing on the immediate motivation for one's behavior, thoughts, and feelings. In the Bible's conceptualization, the motivation question is the lordship question. Who or what rules my behavior, the Lord or a substitute? One more time. Who or what rules my behavior, the Lord or a substitute? Have you and I exchanged the glory of worshiping the one true God for the worship of an idol? And have we then become like that idol, not really alive to God? Does it look like it's too late in your own heart? Does it look like there's no hope? Well, there is hope. And briefly, I have three practical suggestions for how you can avoid idolatry and truly worship God in spirit and truth. But first, I want to tell you a story. In 1964, there was a famous murder in New York City, and you're probably thinking, well, there's so many murders in New York City, how's one get more famous than another? But I remember it. I was 12 years old at the time, and I'll save you the math, I'm 53. There was a lady named Kitty Genevieve who was murdered in New York City. She's coming home late from work one night. She worked a late shift. She's right in front of the apartment building where she lives. An assailant begins to attack her, and she cries out, "My God, he stabbed me, please help me. My God, he stabbed me, please help me." And up above, the lights are coming on, the windows are open, the people heard, and the people looked down. It was later documented that 38 people looked down, and not one of them came down to help Kitty Genevieve. Not one of them got involved. Not even one of them picked up the phone and called the police. The assailant realized after about 5 minutes that nobody was coming to help. So he returned. She was crawling away from him. He took $49 from her and he killed her. I remember this story because people were appalled that no one would help her. 38 people heard her cries, but they did not come down. Here's the good news for you and I. Jesus has heard our cries. He knows about our sin. He knows about our pain. And he didn't just look down. He came down. He came down and he entered into our suffering. So my first practical suggestion for avoiding idolatry is to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher from England, said, don't listen to yourself, preach to yourself. Don't listen to that voice within that condemns you. Preach the gospel to yourself where there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Preach the gospel of Christ who has heard our cries and has entered into our suffering and has sacrificed his life to pay the penalty for our sin. Don't listen to yourself, preach to yourself. A second practical way to fight idolatry, this won't surprise you in the Bible church, use the scriptures. Why? Because Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 12, tells us this. Think about what the Word of God is capable of. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart, and nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before him to whom we must give an account. The scripture is able to help us identify our idolatries and root them out. Or you might look at Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. I'm sure that many of you have memorized this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Worship. So use scripture in your daily life, in your prayer life. Ask God to reveal your own idolatries to you. Third way of fighting idolatry. This will not be popular. By subjecting yourself to the conviction of sin. This is not popular in the self-esteem movement. By subjecting yourself to the conviction of sin like Job did, after all that Job went through, chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, here's what he says. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes see you. That's the eyes of his heart. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Or you might look at Isaiah's encounter with the holy and righteous God as he sees his own sin in stark contrast to God's holiness in Isaiah chapter 6. And he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And he repents. Both Job and Isaiah knew their own sinfulness, and we should too. It will make us more aware of and thankful for God's grace. The contrast between his holiness, his righteousness, and our sinfulness will magnify the grace of God that he would redeem sinners like us, and then you will worship God. David Powlison, who's a master of godly counsel, says, in the biblical view, we are religious. That is, we are inevitably bound to one God or another. There's no absence of worship. We all worship. People do not have needs. We have masters, lords, gods, be they oneself, other people, or valued objects. The metaphor of an idolatrous heart, an idolatrous society, capture the fact that human motivation bears an automatic relationship to God. So I have two questions. Who other than the true God is your God? I ask myself the same question. Who other than the true God is my God? And if you discover, if you or I discover that we have idols, what shall we do? Of the three things I mentioned, Scripture, the awareness of sin, or preaching the gospel to yourself every day, by far the most important is the gospel. Why? Tim Keller says it's because the human heart will default to religion or rules-keeping or idolatry unless you deliberately and repeatedly set it to the gospel mode. You know how when you get a computer, it has default settings. And if you want to change things, you can go and you can change the settings. But if you lose those settings and you reboot, it sets to the default. The default of the human heart is to worship, but not necessarily to worship God. You must reset it using the gospel. How? Reset it by worshiping God. Worship God because He is a promise-keeping God. Just as He kept His promise in the Exodus, so He has kept His promise to us in Christ. Worship God because His power is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Worship God because of the great salvation which has come to you by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because that's the purpose for which you were created, to worship God. Our God is the only being in creation who will satisfy us if we trust in Him and forgive us if we fail Him. There are no other gods like that. If you worship the God of achievement and you fail, the God of achievement will not forgive you. If you worship the God of family and perfect kids and perfect relationships and you somehow fail, and you will, that God will never fail you, will never forgive you. Now, can you and I be changed by a story like the Exodus? Well, obviously we can, or God would not have dedicated 40 chapters of the Bible to this story. So the answer is yes, but only if you know what the supreme goal of the Exodus was and is. And that goal is the worship of God, because God does everything that He does for His glory. By reminding yourselves that in the Exodus, God delivered His people from an alien power, it makes it even richer to realize that that was a foreshadowing of God delivering us from the alien power of sin and death and hell through Christ, the better mediator, the greater mediator than Moses. The Exodus can help you by reminding us that in the Exodus, God delivered His people who were sinners, just as He had promised, even though they wanted to go back to Egypt. He delivered them. Have you ever noticed that in the Ten Commandments, there's a prologue to the Ten Commandments? It doesn't say, if you do these 10 things, I'll bring you out of Egypt. The prologue to the Ten Commandments is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. The grace, Mike was talking about last week, the grace precedes the law. So in Christ, God has reconciled us to Himself, just as He promised, even though we didn't deserve it, and even though sometimes in our weakness, we want to go back to Egypt. Now, the major riddle of the Old Testament is, how can God both forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and still punish the guilty? The Bible says in a single verse that that's what God's going to do. He's going to forgive wickedness, iniquity, and rebellion, but He's still going to punish the guilty. How can God do that? The Exodus answers the question partially through the sign of the Passover lamb, but the gospel answers the question perfectly with the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the shed blood of the perfect lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the perfect worshiper where you and I have failed to worship as we should. Jesus is the perfect high priest who speaks on our behalf to God, but he's without sin. Jesus is the perfect substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf, the perfect Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. In Christ, we see the promise of God fulfilled because we have a perfect Redeemer. Not just a Redeemer, a perfect one. In Christ, we see the power of God displayed as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And in Christ, we see the purpose of God, which is worship, fulfilled by a sinless worshiper who worships on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can trust in Christ because he did not just look down and condemn. He came down and forgave. You can worship him because he's the only being in the universe who has demonstrated his worthiness to be worshiped. You can assign ultimate value to him because he assigned ultimate value to his heavenly Father and he came down. To him belong all glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am moved by the perfect worshiper that you sent when we failed to worship you as we should. By one who came and loved your glory and loved everyone he came in contact with just as he should when we failed to love our neighbors, our friends. I am moved to think of the sacrifice that you gave on our behalf. When we could, all of us working together, all of our lives, could never have earned this salvation. We weren't qualified. But you sent a perfect high priest who suffered in every way, was tempted in every way, just as we are. And yet he remained without sin. And then he rose from the dead after he sacrificed his life for us. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he has given us the gift of worship. Help us, Lord, to worship you, to be in right relationship with you, to call out to you and realize that you don't just look down, you came down, you loved us. All praise and glory belong to you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.